delighted to see all who have come this evening, and we do give you a warm welcome in the Lord's name. And we do appreciate all that have come over the past evenings. We thank you for your support, and we pray that the Word of God will prove a blessing to all. We're reading tonight in the Gospel of John, John's Gospel, and in chapter 19. John chapter 19, we'll commence our reading at verse 17. John 19, verse 17. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my garment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head, and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day. In other words, it wasn't the weekly Sabbath. It was the first day of unleavened bread. Besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. Now we do know that God will add his blessing to the reading of his own word. We've been seeking over these past occasions to look at some of the foreshadowings of the death and sufferings of the Lord Jesus. We have seen that in picture in Genesis 22. We have viewed that in the Passover in Exodus chapter 12. We have seen that as well in the pattern of the brazen altar in Exodus chapter 27. And last evening we were thinking of something of his suffering and death in the Psalms, particularly in Psalm 22. These are foreshadowings of that great event. But tonight, as the Lord would give help, I want to speak to you now, not so much about foreshadowings of his death, but to bring before you something of the facts of his death. It is rather interesting that every gospel writer will bring before us this tremendous subject. We noticed when we were considering the brazen altar, God said, four square shall it be. It was a four-sided altar, for God ever had in mind that he would give you and I this beautiful fourfold view of the work and the death of his blessed Son. And that certainly is what he has done in this fourfold view in the Gospels. Every Gospeler will tell me that they crucified him. But I want you to understand that Matthew's account is not just the same as Mark's. And Luke will tell me things that neither Matthew or Mark have told us. And so will John. John will fill in details about the work of Christ that none of the three synoptic gospel writers have brought before us. I think when you come to Matthew chapter 27, you could write over that chapter, supernatural happenings at Calvary. It's Matthew that tells me about the darkness. Darkness for 3 hours. From 12 o'clock in the day to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Darkness over all the land. I know men have tried to explain it away and tell us it is an eclipse. But there never was an eclipse lasted for 18 minutes. What we are talking about is darkness, not for 18 minutes, but darkness for 180 minutes, for 3 hours, darkness over all the land. But not only does Matthew tell me about the darkness, Matthew tells me about the veil of the temple been rent in twain from the top to the bottom. As a cry went up from the Savior, the hand of God came down and rent that mighty veil. What was God showing us? He was showing you and I that he was finished with Judaism, with all its rites and its ritual, with the incense, the offerings, the special vestments for the priests. That had come to an end. He was bringing in something new. Ah, but he was showing us something more. When God rent that veil, he was showing you and I there was nothing inside. It's only an empty shell. When that veil... I trust you understand, it wasn't the veil in the tabernacle that was rent. No, no. Nor the veil in Solomon's temple that was rent. But it was the veil in Herod's temple that was rent. God was showing there was no Shekinah glory. There was no ark. There was no mercy seat. You say, where was it all? It was all impaled on an old rugged cross. Outside the city walls, there was the glory. There was the ark in all its fullness. And let me assure you, there was the mercy seat. We sing rightly when we sing, and when above, my crown is at thy feet. I'll praise thee still for Calvary's mercy seat. But there was something more happened. Said Matthew, and only Matthew tells me, there was an earthquake, and graves opened, and bodies of the saints coming out of the graves after Christ's resurrection. He must be the first fruits. What was happening? Matthew is presenting Christ as a sovereign, Christ as a king. And as it were, Matthew is telling me, all creation went into mourning. It affected all creation. The king had died. When I come to Mark's account in Mark 15, Mark is presenting primarily Christ as the servant. And I think you could write over Mark's account the silence of the servant. You notice that throughout his gospel. Oh, so different from Matthew's account. Matthew is telling me about those lengthy discourses. For the voice of the king is, there is power. But not so much in Mark's account. You see, if you employ a servant, you're not so much interested in what he can say. You're interested, can he do the task? And you'll notice that in Mark's account, it is absolutely packed with activity. And when you come to Calvary, Mark is emphasizing very much what he did, more than what he said. For of the seven sayings of the Lord Jesus, Mark only records one. And it's in keeping with his gospel, for Mark's gospel is the gospel of the sin offering. And Mark records only the center cry, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When I come to Luke's account, Luke chapter 23, I think you could write over that chapter the sympathy of the Savior. Luke's gospel, of course, is the priestly gospel. And the writer to the Hebrews would remind us that for one to be a priest, he not only must be taken from among men, but he must have feelings for men. And not only was Christ taken from among men, but he certainly had feelings for men. That runs throughout the gospel, but it's seen very much at Calvary. Luke chapter 23, it's only Luke that tells me of the daughters of Jerusalem and their weeping as they watch the Savior go out. And the Savior turns to them and says, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. It's only Luke that records that first saying of the Lord Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's only Luke again records the words of the Savior, the sympathy and the saving words to that dying thief. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. So you could write over Luke chapter 23, the sympathy of the Savior. But when we come to this gospel that I have read from, the gospel of John and chapter 19, I think you could well write over this chapter, the scriptures being fulfilled. It was that that impressed John as he stood at the foot of the cross. It would nearly appeal to me, I know it's not true, but it would nearly appeal to me that John is standing there with his Bible in his hand and he's ticking off one scripture after another. Over and over again we read in our passage that the scripture might be fulfilled. As he sees those soldiers tossed the dice, he sees Psalm 22 being fulfilled. As he hears the Savior cry, I thirst, he sees another scripture being fulfilled, Psalm 69. As he watches a soldier come and not break the legs of the Lord Jesus, he sees another scripture. Away back in Exodus chapter 12, not a bone of the Passover lamb to be broken. And then he says, as he watches the soldier pierce the side of the Savior, He says, and another scripture. Did you notice? He didn't say a scripture fulfilled. How accurate. He says, and another scripture. That waits its fulfillment. They shall look on him whom they have pierced. And so you can see scriptures being fulfilled. I want you to notice some things then about the work of Christ in this chapter. I want you to notice the way to the cross. We have read, and he, bearing his cross, went forth. The way to the cross. We notice in Genesis 22, there came a point on the journey when the wood was laid upon Isaac. And Isaac was carrying the wood to Mount Moriah. But here it is in all its fullness. Here is the unique, beloved son. And he's carrying the wood. He, bearing his cross, went forth. You see, in the Gospel of John, Christ needs no Simon the Cyrenian to carry his cross. This is the Gospel of the Son of God. He takes the cross to himself. Involuntarily and devotedly, he will carry that cross to Golgotha. He, bearing his cross, went forth unto a place called the place of a skull. Would that have been the place where David left the skull? You remember in 1 Samuel 17, when David slew Goliath? Rather interesting. He put Goliath's armor in his tent. He didn't put the skull there. Took the head to Jerusalem. I wonder, is that how it got its name? The place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. Very like Goliath. Golgotha. Called in the Hebrew. Only twice I find that expression in John's Gospel. The first time is in chapter 5. When the Lord Jesus is up at Jerusalem, there we have the five porches, called in the Hebrew, Bethesda. What does that mean? The house of mercy. But let me assure you, the second time you get the expression called in the Hebrew, Golgotha, let me assure you, it was no house of mercy. No mercy shown to the Christ of God. No kindness shown to him. What a journey then was his journey out to Golgotha. The hymn writer put it like this, from Salem's gates advancing slow, what object meets mine eye? What means yon majesty of woe? What means yon mingled cry? Is this the man? Can this be he? The prophets had foretold, should with transgressors numbered be, and for my crimes be so. O lovely sight, O heavenly form, for sinful souls to see, I'll creep beside him as a worm and see him die for me. The way to the cross. The second thing I want you to notice is the writing at the cross. John tells me that Pilate wrote a title. I did notice that Matthew calls it an accusation. Luke will call it a superscription. Mark will speak about it as the superscription of the accusation. But said John, what Pilate wrote was a title. And what a title. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This is Jesus. That's his humanity. This is Jesus of Nazareth. That's his humility. Living in such a city. The King. That's his royalty. I noticed 8 times over in this chapter, we read about the Lord Jesus as King. King. King of the Jews. That's his nationality. You recall in this gospel in chapter 4, the woman at Sychar's well understood that and appreciated that. He had the facial features of a Jew. How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of a man? Askest drink of one that is of Samaria. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. You know, the chief priests didn't like it. They said to Pilate, "Right, not the King of the Jews." But that he said, "I am the King of the Jews," said Pilate. "What I have written, I have written. What I have written, it stands written. It'll not be changed." I look up and I appreciate that title. I appreciate the one. The unchanged title tells me he is the true King. But I want you to notice not only the writing at the cross, I want you now to notice the warriors at the cross. We've read about these four soldiers. And they took to them every man a part or a piece. A Galilean peasant would have at least five items. He would have a headgear, headpiece. He would have an outer robe. He would have a girdle. And he would have sandals. You remember John the Baptist spoke about his sandals? Not worthy to stoop down and unloose them. And every soldier went home that day with a piece. One man left with a headpiece. Another man left with a robe. Another man went home with a girdle. Another man went home with his sandals. You know, it's a good meeting when you and I take something home with us. I thought of the headpiece. Paul said in Philippians 2, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." The sandals, said Peter, he said he's left us an example that we should walk as he walked. The girdle, said the Savior in John chapter 13. He said, "I've left you an example that you should do as I have done unto you." I think of the robe. Said Paul in Colossians 3, he says, put on Christ. Like putting on a garment, put on something of the features of that lovely man. But then said John, now his coat. You see, there was an inner coat. Now his coat was without seam. Isn't it fitting that Christ's coat was without seam? You remember the first garments that were ever made by our first parents? I tell you, they were all full of seams. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. I'm not surprised. That's the only thing that the Lord Jesus cursed when he was here, was a fig tree. What men would cover up their, and women would cover up their sin with, will come under the curse of God. But oh, here's a coat. There wasn't a seam in it. Without seam. You know, coats in our Bible speak of character. Isn't it fitting? There wasn't a seam in his. Without sin, without stain, without a flaw. Absolutely perfect. The coat without seam. Woven. The only time you get that word in your New Testament. It was absolutely unique. There wasn't a coat like it. Woven from the top throughout. I like that, you know. What it was at the top, it was the very same at the bottom. No deviation in that coat, and no deviation in him. You remember that image that Nebuchadnezzar saw? Now it started off well, you know. Thou art that head of gold. But as you go down it, you get to the bottom, what do you find? Iron and clay, just like everything that man touches. Finished up in mud. But oh, how different this blessed one, woven from the top throughout. They appreciated something of the value of that lovely coat. They said, "Let us not rend it, but let us cast lots for it." And then said John, that the scripture might be fulfilled, "They parted my garments among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers dead. But I want you to notice not only the warriors at the cross. Maybe I should say this. When I think of the unchanged title, that's telling me he is the true king. But as I look at an unrent coat, what does that tell me? That tells me he's the true high priest. Just a few hours before this, the Lord Jesus had stood in the presence of Israel's high priest. And what did he do? He did what the law strictly forbade him to do. And that was to rend his garments. But as Israel's high priest rent his garments, what was he doing? He was abdicating his office. Come to an end. But here is a true high priest with an unrent garment. I want you now to notice the women at the cross. St. John now, and it's interesting to notice that little word. Very important as you go down this chapter. The word now. Now, they're stood by the cross of Jesus. That very day. Not a day beforehand. That wouldn't have mattered. Or a day or two later. But that very day, in this darkest hour, now they're stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene, and the disciple whom Jesus loved. I can't help but feel that these four women and the one man are in contrast to the four soldiers and the one centurion. The four soldiers and the centurion, why were they at Calvary? They were there out of a sense of duty. It was their duty to be there. I tell you, these four women and the one man, they were not there out of a sense of duty. They were there out of a sense of devotion. Devotion to the man on the center tree. I wonder why we come to the meetings. Oh, you say, well, they kind of expect us to be there. It's our duty. Well, so it is too. Shame upon you if you're not at the meetings. You can hardly say you're in assembly fellowship if you miss the half of them. No, let me assure you, there's something higher than that. Not just to be there out of a sense of duty. I ought to be there. Oh, to be there out of a sense of devotion. Oh, to be there just because I love him. I learn in Exodus 21 there are only two kinds of service. The story of the Hebrew servant. 6 years service. He served out of a sense of duty. It had to be done. Let me assure you tonight, there's another kind of service. And that is 7 year service. That's when a man says, I love my master. I wonder what kind of service I'm engaged in. I wonder what kind of service you're engaged in. Oh, that you could lift it higher than 6 year service. Oh, that you could lift it up into the higher plane of 7th year service. Just to do it out of love to him. That's why this little company stood at the foot of the cross, you know. Just because they loved the man on the tree. There are others we read of and they stood afar off. Just on the perimeter of things. But these people stood just at the very foot of the cross. I think it must have given the Christ of God tremendous pleasure in his hour of suffering and shame. Just to see a little company and they're absolutely devoted to him. Mind you, the women were in the majority. Well, I don't want to leave the men out, because before we finish the chapter, there are another two men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. So you have four women, and you have three men. That's normally the way it comes in your Bible when you have seven things. They come in a four and a three, or a three and a four. You'll find that throughout your Bible. Here are seven men in the Savior's darkest hour, the darkest hour in the history of this world. There's a little company are going to be loyal to him. His mother, that was something. It's sad for a son to watch his mother die. Had that experience recently. But it must be sadder still for a mother to watch her son die. Her son, her firstborn, but more than that, her Savior. His mother. And then St. John. And his mother's sister. You know, I think if I had been writing that, I would have put it like this. Now, there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and my mother. But that's who she was. No, said John. It doesn't matter her links with me. The big thing is her links with him. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene, and the disciple whom Jesus loved. You notice that the Lord Jesus, he did not commit his mother into the hand of any of his earthly brothers or sisters. He had half brothers, half sisters. He didn't commit her to any of them at all. But he committed her into the care of the disciple whom Jesus loved. What is that teaching me? Teaching me this. That spiritual relationships are on a much higher plane than natural relationships could ever be. I think John learnt that at the foot of the cross. That's why when he writes his epistles, he's writing to the family. He came to appreciate it, the blessedness of being in the family of God. Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother. And from that hour, I judge it was just exactly from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own. The word home is in italics. He took her unto his own heart. I think he took her perhaps to that upper room in Jerusalem. For you notice the next time you read of Mary, the Lord's mother, that's where she is. She's in the upper room, Acts chapter 1. She's at the prayer meeting. And I think John then returned, for you'll notice that he's there at the foot of the cross, recording those closing events at Calvary. The women at the cross. The words at the cross. Of the seven sayings of the Lord Jesus, John only records three that none of the others have recorded. Woman, behold thy son, son, behold thy mother. And then he records another. Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Is it not interesting to notice that this Gospel of John is a gospel that's so full of water? Chapter 1, the River Jordan, where John was baptizing. Chapter 2, six water pots of water. Chapter 3, there's much water in the place. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. Chapter 4, the well at Sychar. Chapter 5, as we have mentioned, the pool up at Jerusalem. Chapter 6, the Lord Jesus is crossing the Sea of Galilee. Chapter 7, he says, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. You go through the Gospel of John. It's a gospel that's full of water. Yet it's the gospel that tells me twice over of the Savior thirsting. John 4, at the well, give me to drink. And now on the cross, he cries, I thirst. Said John, now there was set a vessel full of vinegar. Filled a sponge with vinegar. Put it upon hyssop. Put it to his lips. We noticed last evening, that was the last thing the world gave to Christ. Sour vinegar. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. Oh, what a note. You notice he didn't say, I am finished. No. The thieves could have said that. He said, it is finished. There's a work accomplished. It's paid in full. The debt's settled. Done is the work that saves. Once and forever done. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. You remember the first time the Lord Jesus spoke about his head? In the Gospels. It was in Matthew 8 and 20. Said the foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man has not where to lay. It's the same word. Son of Man has not where to bow his head. Not until the mighty deed is done. And the mighty victory has been accomplished. He bows his head. And he gave up the ghost. The words at the cross. I want you to notice now the witness at the cross. He that saw it bear record. And his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true. That you might believe. What a witness was John as he stood at the cross. What does he witness? Nay, he witnesses a soldier come along with a mallet. Break the legs of one of the thieves. The legs of the other thief. In other words, he hastened one to heaven. Sad to say, he hastened the other man to hell. But when he came to Jesus, he was dead already. And he break not his legs, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not a bone of him would be broken. You have 27 bones in your hand, each hand. You have 26 bones in every foot. And cruel soldiers without a thought pierced the Savior's hands and feet to that tree. And God guided every nail. Not only did God take care of some of the smallest bones in his Son's body, but God took care of one of the largest bones in the body. And that's the thigh bone. They break not his bones. There's a lovely text in Psalm 34 and verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. He keepeth all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Another rendering puts it, many are the afflictions of the righteous one. He keepeth all his bones. Not one of them. Broken. No bone of thee was broken. Thou perfect, spotless lamb. But he watches the soldiers, we've said already, pierce his side. And forthwith came there out blood and water. And said John and another scripture, they shall look on him whom it pierced. What a day it will be for Israel when they look upon that blessed man and take in all its fullness. Yes, he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. But I want you to notice something more. I noticed at the end of the chapter the winding of the body at the cross. They wound his body in the linen with the spices. You will notice with me that God not only took care of his son's bones, but God took care of his son's body. God allowed cruel, callous men to spike his dear son to the cross. But as it were, God said, so far shalt thou go and no further. God had arranged, though it be men there, to handle carefully and devotedly and lovingly the body of the son. They made his grave where the wicked, said in Isaiah 53. That's what they intended. To make his grave with the wicked. Bury him with the other thieves. But God said he would be with the rich. You notice the rich won in his death. You know, rather interesting to notice when the Savior came into the world, there was a Joseph. A carpenter. A poor man. But when the Savior was leaving, God arranged for another Joseph. Oh, he's not a carpenter. He's a counselor. He's not a poor man. He's a rich man. You see, God has a work for both. Whether you have little or much. When the Savior came in, God didn't need a rich man. He had a work for a poor man. But when the Savior was going to be buried, he needed, reverently speaking, he needed a rich man. And he needed a counselor. There would have been no use of Joseph the poor carpenter going to beg the body of Jesus to Pilate. He'd have been chased out of the place. But he needs a rich man. You see, there's room for both. A rich counselor, a man with authority. He went and begged the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him leave. And another, John only tells me about Nicodemus. I think it was a tremendous night. In John chapter 3, when it was revealed to Nicodemus that the Messiah was going to be lifted up on a cross, little did he ever think then, I'll have the honor one day of taking him down. But so he had. I judge it was all ready. You mightn't agree with me. But you know, these men don't need to in a hurry to go and get a sepulchre. And they don't need to go and buy spices. The women had to wait to after the Sabbath to do that. The two Sabbaths. Had to wait till after that, till the first day of the week, before they can buy spices. Nicodemus has it already. Joseph has the sepulchre. And more than that, he has the linen. And Nicodemus has the spices. Did you notice? A mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. 100 pound weight. When Mary of Bethany brought 1 pound, 1 pound of spikenard, Judas was a shrewd operator. He says it's worth at least 300 pence. A man worked for a penny a day. He said, Judas, this is practically a man's annual wage. 1 pound. This was not 1 pound. This was 100 pound weight. Let me say this evening it was a vast fortune. Was it too much?
Has Nicodemus any regrets? That he spent such a fortune and lavished it on the body of God's Son. What rich dividends will be his in the day to come? And the two men, they take gently and lovingly that body down and wrap it in the linen with the spices and lay it in a place in a sepulchre no one ever had lain there before. We noticed the significance of that when we were thinking of Leviticus 6. The ashes were to be carried out to a clean place. The poet said, gently they took him down and fixed his hands and feet, took from his head that thorny crown, brought forth a winding sheet, fine linen fitly made, wrapped they about his face, where never man before was laid, made they his resting place. Spices most sweet they choose, aloes they bring in myrrh, wound him with ease and linen clothes. Give him a sepulchre. Let him in hewn rock. Roll to the door the stone. Watch the world add its waxen lock. And left him there. Alone. But we don't leave him there alone. We rejoice in that third appointed morn. When up from the grave he arose. With a mighty triumph. Or his foes. I trust that God will bless our meditation. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow to thank thee again for thy holy word, and we thank thee for the theme that is found therein. We thank thee for the person of thy blessed Son. No subject so glorious as he, and no theme so affecting to us. Not only do we rejoice in his person, but we thank thee for his mighty work upon the tree. We thank thee for one who died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen. We thank thee for those who saw him on resurrection ground. He was seen of above 500 brethren at once. We give thanks then for an exalted Saviour, and pray that our meditation and studies upon him, and particularly upon his work, will draw every heart out in closer affection and devotion to himself. To say like Paul, in all its fullness, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We pray that thou wilt bless thy people and bless the assembly here. Remember each we do pray, as we commit all now to thee, who make their journey home, in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.